Speaking on this program is Curtis Cates.
My assignment tonight is for us to go back to the Jerusalem attitude toward error. And what a tremendous assignment this is. The early church did have an attitude toward error. That is, it had very little tolerance for error. Error will not enable us to get to heaven. It'll keep us out of heaven. But it won't enable us to get there. But I find that there's much indifference in the church today regarding error. And there's a lot of persecution going on of those brethren, men, women, boys, and girls who stand for the truth. There are persecutions of those faithful papers, of the schools, of the men, of the congregations, the elders who stand for the truth. There's persecution of Bible class teachers who stand for the truth and teach it just like it is. There are many people who do not stand for the truth today because they don't know what the truth is, and that's sad. There's too much ignorance in the church of the Lord. I heard one time of a court scene and someone had forgotten to bring the Bible. The judge knew one of the members of the church in the audience, and he called him up and had the person being sworn in to put his hand on this brother's head and swear that he'd tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. You know what? I wonder if many of us would fit in that category today. Many do not know the truth. Christ said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Do you think that freedom in Christ really depends upon our knowing the truth? Well, if it does, there won't be many people make it. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, the prophet said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." We're just not prepared to contend for the faith today, and that is so sad. Jude 3, Jude emphasized contending for the faith. Some say, "Preach Christ and let error alone." Brother Gus Nichols said that a man could stay numerous generations at a congregation and preach nothing but the truth and yet be a false teacher, not doing his work because he does not declare the whole counsel of God. In 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And Paul said, "I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." Acts chapter 20. Others say, "Let's be positive. Don't be negative now." Do you think Christ was all positive in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You have heard that, but I say unto you, thou shalt not so and so"? Do you think Christ was all positive when he called the names of the Pharisees and upbraided them in great condemnation? Did Christ have the Spirit of Christ? Well, I would say so. Do you think Peter was all positive and not negative in Acts chapter 2 when he told those people on the day of Pentecost, "This same Jesus whom you crucified hath been made both Lord and Christ"? Do you think a doctor ought to be negative? When you go in and you have some type of disease, some abnormality, some malignancy, do you think that he should be realistic, or should he say, "Now everything's lovely, you know, everything's all right, I've examined you, and everything's fine, you're dying"? If he doesn't cut a malignancy out of you, you don't have long to live. Then we won't all positive when it comes to saving our physical lives. Well, I would say that we at least need to be that strenuous relative to our spiritual lives. What do you think? What would have happened to the church of the Lord and the gospel of Christ had Peter and John, when they were told by the Sanhedrin not to go out and preach the Christ, what if they had bowed to that and refused to be negative and to just be positive and agree with that sad thing? Still others say, "Well, confronting error and false doctrine will drive people away, and we don't want to drive them away." Well, Christ trained the apostles to be able to stand for the truth even in the face of great opposition. Luke 21:14 and 15, He said you can realize ahead of time that when it comes that you're being criticized, you're not even going to have to premeditate about what you're going to say. Did Christ back off of exposing error because some would be driven away? He's our example, isn't he? In John 6:66, the Bible says, many of his disciples turned back and walked no more with him. Now, where is that? Well, he tells us in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Did Christ back off and say, well, if it's hard, I won't give it then? Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. Who was responsible for these people being lost? Well, the Lord was. In a sense, he gave them a hard saying, and they turned it down. It was too hard for them. My friends, the real reason why they were lost was because of their own attitude toward the truth. The Lord did not simply drive them away. He spoke so that many people went back and walked no more with Him. And when we do that today, brethren, there are a lot of people who are going to turn back and walk no more with the Lord. But you know, that's the way the truth is designed. The truth is designed both to attract and to repel. There are a lot of people trying to doctor on the truth so it will not repel. But a doctored, watered-down truth will cause people to be lost rather than saved. Yes, they spoke the truth in love, and our Lord spoke it in love. But my friends, in speaking it in love, many people turned back and walked no more with Him. Many attempt to undermine and destroy the influence of those who would expose error and mark false teachers. Isn't it interesting that brethren today are marking those who mark false teachers and expose error? These people are sowers of discord. And you know what Proverbs says in Proverbs 6:19 about the sowers of discord in the church? The Lord hates such as these kinds of goings-on. These problems are not new. I want us to observe the life of the Apostle Paul and notice how he reacted to error. And I think we can see how that we need to get back to the Jerusalem attitude, the old Jerusalem gospel, regarding how we react to error. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And Paul followed Christ because this was the thing to do. In 1 Peter 2:21, for even here are two ways called, because Christ also suffered for you, leave an example that you should follow in His step. Now, I have many points tonight, and Brother Joe has cut my time in about half, I guess. But anyway, we'll try to cover them as best as we can. First, Saul of Tarsus was converted from error. When we think about the Jerusalem gospel, we think that one cannot be in the gospel until he comes out of his error. He had considered Christians to be heretics. Followers of Christ were people who were following an imposter. And of course, the Jews upbraided Christ, or tried to, because he said that he was the Son of God. And they didn't like that. The Apostle Paul didn't like those who claimed that Christ was the Son of God. According to Jewish law, these people should have been killed because they led away people from the Jewish worship. And so, the Apostle Paul consented to Stephen's death when he was stoned to death, when he was murdered, according to Acts chapter 7, verses 45 through 60. There was a bitter battle between Judaism and Christianity on that occasion. I wish we had time to talk about how that Stephen was holding forth to the cause of truth, and Saul, the Pharisee, was representing Judaism on that occasion. And they were using the carnal weapons of Judaism. They put Stephen to death. That's the way the Jews did. But my friend, Stephen used the powerful words of the gospel of Christ. And eventually, when the flesh battled the spirit won out. And Judaism was soon destroyed. when Jerusalem was destroyed for all intents and purposes, but Christianity won the day. I wish we could talk about Stephen versus Saul, but time will not permit. But then we find that he was persecuting the church greatly. He made havoc of the church. Some people misunderstand what the church is. They think he's going around bombing church buildings, but that's not the case. The Bible says he went into the homes of the Christians and drug them out and committed them to prison. We are the church of the Lord. And in John 16, verse 2, our Lord anticipated this when he said, the time will come when they that kill you shall think that they're doing God's service. And the Apostle Paul thought that that was the case. Well, in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it is recorded that Saul breathed out threatenings and slaughter against Christians. And he did this, headed on the road to Damascus. And a great light shined round about him, and Christ appeared to Saul. We read this in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Saul persecuted the church in all good conscience. We say a word about his character at this time. He is described, though, as a blasphemer, a persecutor. He was ignorant in being that. Bible says that he was injurious. He was an unbeliever relative to Christ. He didn't believe Christ to be the Son of God. He spoke of himself as being chief of sinners, and he made havoc of the church of the Lord. But in doing so, he was fully conscientious. He thought he was obeying God. He was really diligent in what he was. He was excellent as far as his Phariseeism is concerned. He excelled far beyond those of his fellows. He was blameless in the law of his religion. Now, my friends, there are some people who say that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus when he saw that great light. Do you imagine he was saved then? What if Saul had been scared to death when he saw that light? Do you think he would have been saved? He would have been saved as a persecutor, as a person who blasphemed the cause of Christ, as an enemy of God, as a cold-blooded murderer of Christians. My friends, could a person like that be saved? Absolutely not. Now, his condition was that he was misguided. He had a mistaught conscience. And this can even allow a person to commit murder and think he is doing right. He was killing the greatest, finest, some of the finest Christians that this world has ever known. And he thought he was doing right. Can you imagine people saying that your conscience can be fatal? Why, that very attitude can be fatal. But neither Saul nor all of the Sauls combined can destroy Christianity. They could not and they cannot. Saul had to hear the gospel and obey it in order to be saved. Why, he himself said in Romans 10:17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Did his faith violate that very statement that he made by inspiration? He didn't contradict himself. He had to go into the city of Damascus and there learn what he had to do in order to be saved. Ananias had to come teach him the truth. When Ananias taught him the truth, or before that time, when he was there praying 3 days and 3 nights, fasting, Saul the persecutor became Saul the penitent. He didn't know what to do, so he just prayed and fasted. He could not eat. And you know, that's the reason why people fast. And that's the reason why they fast in the New Testament, was because they were grieving in sorrow or something like that. It wasn't to exercise their spirituality, as some false teachers say today. Now, miracles do not save. Saul had seen miracles, but they did not save him. The gospel is God's power to save. Romans 1:16. So in Acts 22:16, we find that Ananias came to him, and he said, Saul, stop praying, brother. You can't pray through. Get up and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. This is a participle describing Paul as he was being baptized for the remission of sins. Some people think, well, that miracle saved them on the road to him on the road to Damascus. Did it save the others who saw it? The light shined about those who accompanied him. They beheld the light, Acts 22 and verse 9. They were all fallen to the earth as a result of it, Acts 26 and verse 14. They all heard the voice, though they didn't understand it. Acts chapter 9 and verse 7, were they saved by those miracles? No, they were not. None of them was converted as far as we can determine from the text. Miracles do not save, folks. But then the penitent became the purified. In 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23, Peter says that the word purifies our souls. Then that is the obedience to it. The purified penitent persecutor then became the persecuted. And now we're getting to our subject. We have nearly 20 minutes left. He was no longer a Jew in religion. He was now a Christian. He quit Judaism forever. He learned that he was in error in Judaism. He was now Christian. You will notice also that when he was converted by hearing the truth of God, that God, Christ, did not break his spirit. They directed the spirit of this man, this sincere religious person, in another direction. He now used that tremendous zeal on the side of truth. Note that the one who was convinced he was right, conscientious, sincere, religious, and very zealous, had to give it all up and to become a simple New Testament Christian in order to be saved. He became only a Christian and one of the only Christians. And I put that in also. One might as well have the wrong Christ or the wrong God as to have the wrong church. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. Paul's faith was wrong. He was on the wrong side. His zeal was misguided. The zeal wasn't wrong, but it was going in the wrong direction. He did what he did, according to the Apostle Paul, ignorantly in unbelief. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. Whatever the reason, any person who is in error must get out of the error in order to be saved. That's part of the Jerusalem gospel. Secondly, Paul ever showed gratitude for the law of Christ and for its freedom. I wish we had time to go through and exegete chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans. Chapter 7 does not teach Calvinism. Chapter 7 shows Paul's condition and the other people's condition under the law of Moses. They did not have the adequate motivation to overcome sin in their lives under the law of Moses. But then in about verse 24, Paul said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That is the death under the law of Moses. But thanks be to God, Christ, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 8 and verse 1 says, there is now, not under the law of Moses, under the law of Christ now, no condemnation to those that walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And then we find he pointed out on numerous occasions that it is error to go back to the old law for salvation and what we do in matters of worship. The old law was inadequate. The old law brought death. But the Spirit giveth life, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 and following. And in Romans chapter 7, he said, just as a wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband liveth, so the law of Moses was binding those Jews as long as it was in existence. But when it was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross by the body of Christ, we became free from the law of Moses so that we could be married to Christ in the Christ. God raised him from the dead that we might bring forth fruit unto God. I wish we had time to point out that we are under law to Christ. They were under the law of Moses. They were bound by that law. That law was also a law of faith. It was not a law of works. It was a law of faith. If you make the law of Moses a law of faith, of works, you make the law of Christ by the same designation a law of works. That was a law of faith, and the law of Christ is a law of faith. But my friends, what that law was inadequate and could not do, Christ through His death on the cross made it possible for the law of Christ to do. Therefore, Paul says, He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. And let me tell you, we're just as much under law to Christ as they were under the law of Moses. Don't miss it. That's just exactly right. Now, the Apostle Paul would tell us that if you're going back to the Jerusalem gospel according in attitude toward error, you have to realize that you're going to have to obey the law of Christ. You cannot put it aside. In the third place, Paul, through God's grace, overcame sin in his own life. He warned against the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 6, 5, verses 19 through 21, like adultery and fornication and uncleanness and these things. The Bible says that Paul pressed on toward that prize of the heavenly calling, which is in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3, 4 to 13 and 14. In addition to that, Paul said, I buffet my body daily and bring it under subjection, lest after I've preached to others, I myself might be a castaway. Notice that he had to get the error and keep the error out of his own life. He warned, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, my friends, when we go back to the Jerusalem attitude toward error, we get it out of our own lives, just like he did. He told Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, and in purity. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Take heed to thyself, he told Timothy, and to thy doctrine, and you'll save yourself and also others who hear thee. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. In the fourth place, Paul was ever thankful for the privilege of preaching the pure gospel. That gospel of grace that enables us to overcome error. In Ephesians 3:8, unto me who am the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He told the Roman brethren, I am debtor to the Greek and the barbarian, to the wise and to the foolish. And so as much as it lieth within me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He was not ashamed of the gospel. He told Timothy, preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Why? Because that will make a man perfect, thoroughly furnished, under every good work. 2 Timothy 3, 6, 15, or 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul took seriously the Great Commission about which Brother Peter was talking a few moments ago. In the fifth place, Paul hazarded his life for the cause of Christ. Like Stephen, he confounded the Jews. They took counsel to kill him. Of course, when he was preaching in Damascus shortly after he was converted, Acts 9:19 through 22, he escaped in a basket through the wall. Then in Jerusalem, the Bible says that he was preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spake and disputed against the Grecian Jews, but they were seeking to kill him. Let me tell you something. He confronted error and he preached the gospel wherever he went. Acts 9, 29 and 30. Everywhere he went, they either had a revival or a riot, one of the two. And you can see the history of the early church branded on the body of the Apostle Paul. Notice this. In Antioch of Pisidia, he was cast out of the city. Acts 13, 50 and 51. In Iconium, he was threatened with stoning. Acts 14 and verse 5. In Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead outside of the city. 14 and verse 19. There was no small dissension from the Judaizers in Antioch of Pisidia, or Syria. Chapter 15 and verse 2. He was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. Acts chapter 16. He was mocked in Athens. Acts chapter 17. Need we go on? Brethren, would you hire a preacher like that that caused so much confusion? He was attacking both Judaism and paganism. as well as false teachers and wickedness, not only outside the church, but also inside the church. Let me tell you, he had some very loyal friends, but he also had some bitter enemies. There were people who were his friends that would put their own lives on the line for him. And then there were others who would have killed him were they to have the opportunity. Don't you remember those enemies who vowed that they would neither eat nor drink till they killed him? Acts 23 and verse 21. Slander was not only the only weapon that they used against the Apostle Paul. But let me tell you something. He continued to cry out against error. Don't you remember when he talked to Philip, Felix, and reasoned concerning temperance and judgment to come? Don't you remember when Festus cried out and said, Paul, thou art mad. Thy learning hath made thee mad. He said, no, I'm not mad, most excellent Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Acts 26 and verse 25. Don't you remember when Tertullus called the Apostle Paul a pest? He said, we found this man to be a pestilent fellow, and he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The Jews in Thessalonica accused Paul of turning the world upside down. But you know what? Paul said, all this problem I had enabled the church to grow. And it was fallen out rather to the progress of the gospel. And he said, indeed, the gospel is gone to the whole Praetorian Guard and even beyond. Yes, his spiritual weapons were more powerful than his carnal ones that he had used earlier. In the sixth place, Paul was intolerant of error in the church. And if I have five more minutes, I believe I can complete it. Error must be exposed and deposed. Did the apostles in the city of Jerusalem cover error over with Ananias and Sapphira? Absolutely not. They pointed it out, and the Lord himself taught them a tremendous lesson on that occasion. He warned strongly about the Jewish Christians returning to Judaism. He said, if you do, you'll be fallen from grace. He rebuffed severely and rebuked those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. And he said, if you do that, you're anathema. And he said what many people in the church today can't quote. If you transgress the gospel of Christ, you have not God. And if you encourage those who do the same thing, you are guilty of false teaching just like they are. He warned that evildoers simply cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He told the Corinthians, you used to be fornicators and adulterers and so forth. Brother Bales needs to read that verse in 1 Corinthians 6. But you know what? He said, you've been washed from that and you've been cleansed from it. And I'm not going, as an apostle of Christ, to allow you to live in it any longer. You get rid of that man living with his father's wife, or when I come back, I will come in power and I'll see that you do it. And my friends, he wasn't talking about just that problem. And then in dealing with error, the Apostle Paul commanded that the impenitent, disorderly person be marked and disfellowshipped. The teacher was not just to be rebuked. If he did not repent, then he was to be rejected. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul says, and that because of the false brethren brought in privily, who came in privily, despised our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us under bondage, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour. Now why, Paul? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. It was under siege by those folk. It was under attack. And Paul said, we didn't give in a half of a split second. Why not compromise, Paul? Because it was endangering the truth. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, a factious man after the first and second admonition, reject or renounce. At times, even Paul called names. Have you ever noticed 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, when he talked about having delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan? No doubt Paul acted out of love for their souls. But my friends, he still acted in the way that the Bible says. False teachers must be marked. We're to mark those who are causing divisions and offenses contrary to the gospel among us. Romans 16 and verse 17, and there are other verses of Scripture that have to do with the same. Eight, Paul learned through experience and by personal experience and by inspiration about the methods of the false teachers. He knew that his Lord had been falsely accused before him. Don't you remember when they accused him of being a wine bibber and casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub? They accused Paul of being weak when present, but strong when away from them. They accused him of preaching for money. They questioned his apostleship. They did accused him not having love. My friends, he said very clearly, I'm not interested in yours. I'm not interested in what you have monetarily, but I'm interested in you. False teachers have not changed in their accusations toward those who oppose errors. See if this has changed. The Apostle Paul's motives were impugned. Has that changed? The Apostle Paul was lied about. Yet they didn't want to confront him directly, did they? He was accused of not being a genuine apostle. His message or speech was ridiculed. He was accused of causing trouble everywhere he went. He was rejected as a pest. You ever heard anything like that in this generation? But my friend Paul was not deterred. He hung in there and he preached the gospel. He did not preach to please men, but to please God. He said, if I preached to please men, I'd not be a servant of Christ. And he wasn't the first to suffer because of what he preached, and he wasn't the last. Brethren, if you preach the truth today, you will be ridiculed just like he was. I am reminded of 1 Kings 22 in closing. Don't you remember when Ahab was wanting to go up against Ben-Hadad and he wanted Jehoshaphat to go with him? There are 400 prophets who agreed you ought to go up. But you see, Jehoshaphat knew they were paid by Ahab. But then when he asked for another prophet, don't you have another? Ahab said, yes, there's one more, but he hates me. Well, go ask him. So he sent a messenger and he said, you know, these 400 prophets said, well, go up. What do you say? If you're smart, you'll say what they did. He said, whatsoever the Lord saith, that shall I speak.